Well, peace be with you. Just want to acknowledge right at the outset that today's topic is going to be unsettling for some people, okay? Unsettling. And why is that? It's because we are talking about a clash between the kingdom of God and the kingdom of darkness. And when we talk about the kingdom of darkness, referring to Satan, the demonic realm, we are talking about demonic oppression and in some ways demonic possession. And whenever I bring this title up, whether it's in a teaching, a Bible study, or a podcast or something, basically there's kind of two major categories that kind of initial responses. And the first response is, thank you. We need to learn more about this. We don't learn about it very much. It's significant, so thank you. That's one reaction. The other reaction is, what in the world are you talking about, you crazy man? Okay. So I recognize, like, demons, are you kidding me? So I recognize that there's different reactions, responses to this topic. And wherever you happen to be, I think that C.S. Lewis, who's the great literary critic and author, has a word that kind of helps frame our perspective about this. And this is what he says. There are two equal and opposite errors into which our race, meaning humans, can fall about the devils. One is to disbelieve in their existence. The other is to believe and to feel an excessive and unhealthy interest in them. So basically what he's saying is, like, some people think there's a devil under every bush and they think that and they focus on that. Not true. And other people think that, well, just it's all, you know, garbage, demons don't exist. That's also an extreme which isn't true. So our job as Christians is to say, okay, what do the scriptures teach us? What is going on? How do we use our brains and move forward in a way that is wise? And so that's our approach. And so as we get into this topic, which can be challenging, unsettling for some, I ask you to have a Proverbs 18:13 mindset. And here's what Proverbs 18:13 says. If one gives an answer before he hears, it is his folly and shame. If one gives an answer before he hears, it is his folly and shame. Therefore, if you just jump to conclusions about things before hearing the reasons, before hearing anything about it, it's kind of a foolish thing, right? So if someone comes to you and says, hey, someone over there is saying all these bad things about you, are you just going to believe all that? Or you're probably going to investigate a bit more, ask some questions before you make a conclusion about someone who might be saying something who you thought was your friend, right? You're probably going to do a bit more investigation. You're going to do a bit more research. And so that's what we are doing today. We've got to think big. Okay, at one point in history, if you said, hey, you know what? I think the earth is round, not flat. Some people probably would have thought, you're crazy. And you would have been in the minority. One point in history, if you're like, you know what, I think that the sun is at the center of our solar system, not the earth. There'd be a lot of people like, you're crazy, and you're in the minority. Well, I think there's a one point in human history, maybe even now, where if you said, you know what, angels and demons are real, and they interact with people in the physical realm, people would be like, you're crazy, and you'd be in the minority. But just as the sun is in fact the center of the solar system, just as in fact the world is round, angels and demons do exist and interact with people in the physical world. So why is this unsettling to us? I just think it's good to name some of the things that maybe we've been thinking or have heard, or maybe the culture that we've been a part in. What are some of the reasons this is unsettling? Well, first is skepticism is just the air we breathe. It's a part of the modern world. Right? And so there's something called naturalism, which is kind of like a way of seeing the world, naturalism. And so really, it's kind of come to prominence, certainly in the West over the past couple hundred years, where the idea is what is really real is what you can see and feel and touch and experience with your senses. That's real, and everything else is debatable. So right away, as soon as you're born into the world and you're growing up, it's like that's the air we breathe. Second, some people have said, well, all that stuff about demons and demonic possession in the Bible, they didn't understand back then what we understand now, and that's really just mental illness. It's just they called it something different. And so to that, I would say, I get where that's coming from, and have there been people through time who have really oversimplified these things? Absolutely. But in Scripture, these are dealt with in separate categories. There is health concerns, and then there is demonic oppression, which is specific and different. So people who are engaged in these things need to have their tools of discernment at work. What is what? They're praying. Okay, what else is going on? And sometimes even in modern exorcist contexts, blood work is done sometimes, a psychological evaluation. Okay, that looks like associative identity disorder, but it's not for these reasons. Like, there is actual research and work that is done to do some discernment and separation. Also, When people are experiencing demonic oppression or sometimes possession, they will often exhibit traits or qualities, or the things will be going on that are only going on in that situation. So it helps you kind of do some discernment. Another reason why this is unsettling, or why we become skeptical about these topics sometimes, is because, hey, let's be honest, there's extremists and wackos out there. There are people who are on TV doing things, taking money to do exorcisms, all sorts of things. We think, you know what, I just don't want to have anything to do with that. That is so unlike me. I think that lacks integrity when people are kind of just being extreme and taking money and doing stuff for show, right? But let me say this, just because a politician might be really bad, that doesn't mean democracy is bad, okay? If a politician is bad and corrupt, that doesn't mean democracy is bad. So in the same way, just because some people are charlatans and hucksters out there, that doesn't mean that what we are talking about in the unseen realm is false. Further, we've been taught half-truths, and Hollywood has not helped. A lot of people get their impressions of these sorts of things, in addition to Scripture, from like movies like The Exorcist, right? Which take things that, you know, are somewhat based in a true story, but details are contorted. And notice that anything about the power or authority of the name of Jesus in clashing with the demonic is basically removed in any meaningful way. Hollywood is not going to help, you know, help support biblical truths, right? But people have these ideas all in their brains. Also, we've often skipped over demonic subjects when we read about them in the Bible, because quite often what happens is we skip over certain things that we think, okay, I don't get or understand this, or it's puzzling to me. Oh, something in Leviticus, skip. Oh, here's a genealogy, skip. Here's love your enemy. Well, I agree with that in principle, but it seems kind of hard for me personally, skip. Sexual holiness, skip. Demons, skip. And what happens is when we do that is we kind of have a false proportion about what Jesus does and doesn't talk about, because we skip over the stuff that we are naturally uncomfortable with. And so we're like, okay, 30% of the time, Jesus talked about love and forgiveness. 30% of the time, he confronted hypocrisy. 30% of the time, he was talking about heaven. And no, maybe 5, 10% down here, he's talking about this stuff like demons. No. The reality is that those categories are much more prominent and much more equal when you look at the Jesus that we find in the Gospels, and we are going to certainly run into that as we continue our journey through Mark 1 today. So last week we began a series on the gospel according to Mark, right? And as we did that, we saw Jesus. He came powerfully onto the scene and he was proclaiming and announcing the arrival of the kingdom of God. Chapter 1, verse 15. The kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the good news. And there's this good news, and it's the enthronement of a new king who is Jesus. There's this kingdom which brings all these benefits to the people, good news to the poor, binding up the brokenhearted, and liberty to the captives, and forgiveness and peace with God, all these types of things. But what happens is if we think that Jesus is coming in and doing that in a neutral environment, in a neutral situation on earth, we think, well, it's not that hard. You go in and you explain, you talk about the kingdom and you preach about it and you do amazing things, you're not going to come into opposition. But what we often miss is that God's kingdom in the mind of Satan threatens his turf. And so he's coming into a situation with significant darkness and problems from the demonic realm. And so in Satan's mind, it's like, okay, here comes Jesus, here comes this kingdom of God, hold on a second, this is my turf. I'm going to confront you, and so a clash is inevitable. Well, Matthew, what do you mean contested? What do you mean kingdom of darkness? Satan is mentioned by every New Testament writer. Satan, the name means the adversary. It comes up 44 times, called the devil 60 times. He's called the accuser, Revelation 12, Apollyon, Revelation 9, Beelzebub, Matthew 12, Belial, 2 Corinthians 6, the dragon, Revelation 12, the small g, god of this world, 2 Corinthians 4, the prince of the air, Ephesians 2, the prince of this world, John 12, the serpent, Revelation 20, the tempter, Matthew 4, a roaring lion, 1 Peter 5:8. The Apostle John, in his first letter, says, "We know that we are children of God and that the whole world is under the control of the evil one." What? Well, he's talking about all those aspects of our world and of our existence which are in rebellion to God, which is significant. Okay? Paul, in 2 Corinthians 4, the small g, god of this age, that's a reference to Satan, has blinded the minds of unbelievers, so that they cannot See the light of the gospel that displays the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. Colossians 1, 13 and 14. God has delivered us from the domain of darkness. That's the first existence. Domain of darkness, and transferred us into the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. And so he's coming into a situation which is not neutral. A clash is inevitable. And so as I introduced the series, I did so by talking about movies and books that have a common plot line. Right? When all seems lost, a hero arrives, hope is rekindled, victory yet again becomes possible, and everything changes for those who belong to the hero, right? Okay, and I said, well, that's kind of the main plot line of what we are finding in the Gospel of Mark. And I said that, you know, sometimes when we leave the movie theaters or we close those books, we think, well, that clash between good and evil and light and dark, you know, if only we lived in a world as exciting as that. But we do. And we are finding out as we go through the Gospel of Mark just how that is real for us. And today we continue with that journey. So having said that, I want to provide two additional details about demons before we jump into the text. And the first is, who are demons? What are demons anyway? Demons are disembodied spirits who have rebelled against God. Right? So God's got this creation, there's this human family, there's heavenly beings who are created as well. Disembodied, so sometimes they can take shape, but quite often they are disembodied. They don't need a physical body. Disembodied spirits who have rebelled against God. So our angels are loyal to God. Angels, cherubim, seraphim, they have different functions in how they operate in kind of God's cosmology. Demons, or unclean spirits as they're often called, have rebelled against God. Okay. Second, how do they come to oppress people or possess people? Now, this is a really big topic, and I'm going to get into this more when we get into chapter 5 in Mark's gospel. That's a little bit down the road because we get into another dramatic exorcism story, probably the most dramatic and memorable in the entire Bible. But I'm going to unpack this a bit more. Now I would just want to say three categories, which are fairly significant. And the first is that when people engage in serious evil, so let's say murder, let's say trafficking of hard drugs, these sorts of people, these sorts of things. Because you are doing something which is so consistent with the will of Satan and the destruction that he wants, it's as if you are giving permission for the demonic to operate in your life. The second major category, this is a major category, I'm not sure if it's number two, but probably, and this is an area where Christians are really naive and don't have their eyes open to what's going on in the spiritual unseen realm. It is participation in the occult. The occult, we're talking fortune tellers, we're talking tarot cards, we're talking Ouija boards. Well, I did this thing and someone said this and I got to talk to my Aunt Jo. No, it was a demon, and their job is to lead you into deception and away from the power of Christ. Okay? So what we do in those situations when we don't even realize is that you're opening the door, like all those things, trying to communicate with the dead, all this sort of stuff, spoken of against, in the strongest possible terms, look at Deuteronomy 18 and elsewhere, but people are opening doors and they're giving permission for the demonic to function in their lives in certain ways, okay? That's the second major category. The third is for people actually who are very devout and who are very faithful. And in these situations, this person hasn't done anything wrong, but they are, because of how they're advancing the kingdom and doing God's work, they will receive what I call pestilence, and different traditions have different words for this. But the idea is that unclean spirits are trying to distract them from the work that they are clearly doing for the kingdom. And so you can pray against it. It's not as serious in those situations. It can actually be a source of encouragement for people if they know what's happening, because they know they're doing God's work faithfully. Okay, so with that said, we're going to jump into Mark 1, and we're continuing with this clash, and we're going to go at verse 16 and forward, reading from the ESV. So passing along the Sea of Galilee, he, Jesus, saw Simon and Andrew, the brother of Simon, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishermen. And Jesus said to them, "Follow me, and I will make you become fishers of men." And the word is a word that could be men or women. And immediately they left their nets and followed him. And going on a little further, he saw James, son of Zebedee, and John, his brother, who were in their boat mending the nets. And immediately he called them, and they left their father Zebedee in the boat with the hired servants and followed him. Okay, so one of the first things we need to see is this is a ministry for others. okay? Fishers of men or fishers of women. And so he's calling them to follow him and be a part of what he's doing. And so this isn't kind of sitting back and being passive. This is for people. It's a loving act. Hey, if there's this kingdom of darkness out there, we want people to be a part of the loving kingdom of God with its grace and truth and goodness and holiness and righteousness and all these other things. It's also interesting that Jesus is calling them to be active. It's not just that Jesus is going to be doing things. They are called to be doing things in the kingdom, right? This is for people to get a part of. I would also say that it's really interesting how immediately they leave their nets and follow Jesus. So in the ancient world, you know, that would have been bad social behavior. People would have looked down upon that. Leaving a business, also leaving your family in the lurch in the second case. So people were like, what's going on? This is really radical that this is going on. Now, is this the first time they've ever seen Jesus? Well, it's hard to be sure, because back in chapter 1 earlier, all of Judea and Jerusalem were going up to see John the Baptist, and Jesus was baptized. Remember all this? There's lots of people there, so maybe they were there. Maybe the pump was primed. Maybe they've been talking about Jesus and how powerful he is. And maybe it's like, oh, he comes and he looks them in the face, follow me, and they do it. We're not totally sure, but anyway. Verse 21, and they went into Capernaum. Now, Capernaum is a fishing village on the north of the Sea of Galilee. It's kind of like a ministry center hub for Jesus when he's in the north. And immediately on the Sabbath, the day of rest and worship, he entered the synagogue, right, they're Jews, and was teaching. And they were astonished at his teaching, for he taught them as one who had authority and not as the scribes. Okay, so this guy knows what he's talking about. And immediately there was in their synagogue a man with an unclean spirit. Okay, so this is a demon. This is a case of possession. He's called a demon later in verse 39. And he said, he cried out. So here the idea is that the demonic entity is speaking through. He's disembodied, but he's using a host body, and he's speaking through this individual. What have you to do with us, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God. Now, a lot of things are really going on here that are telling. So let me just say, it says, Jesus' presence provokes a response. Jesus gets there. He starts teaching with authority. Everyone notices it provokes a response from the demonic. Okay? That's the first thing we need to note. And then the demon says something. What do you want to do with us? Basically, leave us alone. Realizes Jesus is a threat. Oh, do you want to destroy us? Now, the interesting thing here is that we know that Jesus actually does. And John the Apostle will tell us that in 1 John 3:8. The reason the Son of God came was to destroy the works of the devil. So we know that that actually is in the plans, okay? And then he says, I know who you are. So we have to hear, I think, a bit of arrogance, maybe even sarcasm in the voice. And the idea here is in the ancient world, to name someone by name is to intimidate them in a conflict situation, is to intimidate them or to try to control them, okay? Holy One of God. Again, note the irony. The unclean spirit, the unholy spirit, is noticing that Jesus is the Holy One. So what happens? Verse 25, but Jesus rebuked him, saying, be silent and come out of him, or shut up and come out of him. So he simply talks, he commands, and things happen. So this is a moment of power, but I also need to see in this a pastoral loving act of care, because this involves a person who is oppressed by a demonic entity. And so there's a problem at play here. And so he sees this person, he's loving them. You know, we know that the kingdom and the kingdom of God and the good news Jesus brings involves liberty to the captives. What do you think he is? He's captive. So this is an act of kindness. Verse 26, and the unclean spirit, convulsing him, crying out with a loud voice, came out of him, right? So this is the separation of the embodiment process. And they were all amazed, so that they questioned among themselves, saying, what is this? A new teaching with authority. He commands the unclean spirits, and they obey him. And at once his fame spread everywhere throughout the surrounding region of Galilee. No kidding. Today we would say that Jesus is trending. And immediately he, Jesus, left the synagogue and entered the house of Simon and Andrew with James and John. This is Simon Peter. Now Simon's mother-in-law lay ill with a fever, and immediately they told him about her. And he came and took her by the hand and lifted her up, and the fever left her, and she began to serve them. Amazing. So he's revealing himself as a healer as well. Notice Jesus responds to the need, whatever the situation. Someone's an outcast, he shows love. Someone's sick, he heals them. Someone's possessed, he exorcises the demonic. Someone's confused, he speaks truth. See how he responds to whatever the need happens to be. Okay, and then, verse 32, that evening at sundown, the Sabbath is now over, the day of rest. Okay, people are now more free to move around and travel. So as soon as the sun goes down, the Sabbath ends, and what happens? They brought to him all who were sick or oppressed by demons. Separate category. There's sick, there's oppressed by demons. And then what next? And the whole city was gathered together at the door, and he healed many who were sick with various diseases and cast out many demons. And he would not permit the demons to speak because they knew him. Okay, what's going on here? Now, demons are by nature deceptive, right? Jesus says that in John 8:44. They are liars, they are deceivers. Also, if they're disembodied spirits who have rebelled against God, they've been around a long time. Eons. They know things. They know human nature. They know our weaknesses, right? So it could be the case. We're not really told specifically, but they know him. And so it could be the fact that they're liars and deceivers. And because people are generally gullible, he's like, he doesn't want them to lead the people astray. Also, he doesn't want any more information about his identity being shared because Jesus has a specific plan and the time has not yet come for the large, large crowds to know about him. Verse 35, and rising very early in the morning while it was still dark, he departed and went out to a desolate place. And there he prayed, probably exhausted. And Simon and those who were with him searched for him, and they found him and said to him, everyone is looking for you. And he said to them, let us go on to the next towns that I may preach there also, for that is why I came out. He doesn't want to stick around and receive accolades. He wants to move on. This is a man of action. He's got stuff to do. And he went throughout all of Galilee, preaching in their synagogues and casting out demons. Now notice, this is a summary statement about the first chapter of Jesus' public ministry. What is he known for? Preaching about the kingdom of God in synagogues and casting out demons. That sounds like pretty major activity to me. This is the word of the Lord. Okay, so by now you're probably wondering what in the world this mannequin head is doing here beside me. This is my little object lesson. This is Nikos. Let's call him Nikos, okay? He's got a little patch over his eye. So not only a mannequin head, but a patch over his eye. So just clearly, his vision is limited, right? When the patch is over the eye. So, you know, if Nikos was real, wouldn't be able to see all the same things, you know, that he would otherwise be able to see. And the reason I'm using this for an object lesson is because I think this is how we are kind of journeying through life when we don't take the unseen realm seriously, right? So think of it going on to a battlefield, and there's this active conflict going on. Would you rather go with no armor and having one eye covered, not really able to see who's coming at you, everything else, or would you like to have both eyes open, and would you like to have the proper armor? Well, I'd want the armor and both of my eyes open. But when we don't take seriously the spiritual conflict and even the presence of the demonic in our lives, I think this is how we're living. And so what we're trying to do is explore more, learn about this, so we can live like this and be better equipped to live victoriously for what we have been experiencing. And in fact, it is easier to navigate a battlefield when both of your eyes are open. And connected to this, I want to make two applications for our lives. And the first is this: take the spiritual realm seriously. That's what this is about. Let's take the spiritual realm seriously. Why does temptation always come at the perfect, i.e. worst, time? Why does it seem hard to get to church so often? Why does something happen to the car when I'm going to the prayer meeting? Why is there conflict so often when I talk about Jesus? Why do things get in the way when I'm trying to serve others and I feel tired all the time? Now, I'm not saying that all of this is demonic. I'm not saying, you know, those people who thought there's a devil under every bush? I'm not in that camp. I don't think that's the case. But what I am saying is I think there's more happening in the unseen spiritual realm than we often realize. Okay? Second is to fear not and to be confident in Jesus. Now, I started off by saying that I think this is going to be an unsettling topic for a bit of people, and it's a topic that we will come to every once in a while as we go through the Gospel of Mark. Why? Because it's almost on every other page. the conflict between the kingdom of God and the kingdom of darkness. And for those who haven't really thought about this or taken it seriously or realize how doors are open or how the conflict is waged, and we'll get into more of that when we get to chapter 5, it can seem unsettling. Hold on a second. What am I dealing with here? This guy crazy, right? And so we need to remember a few things. There is nothing to fear. So on the cross, Jesus, he makes the decisive blow against Satan and his workers through the cross and through the empty tomb. That is why it's ground zero for the Christian faith. That's the big moment of victory. His victory is ours. And so if we are in Christ, we are in the one who is ultimately supreme over all the powers of darkness. So we actually have no reason to fear. Is there a battle? Yes. So Jesus brings the kingdom of God. Things start to happen. Now, it's not going to come to full fruition until Jesus returns. So we are in this in-between time where the victory is assured, absolutely, but it's not going to come to full fruition until he returns. And so we are in this in-between battle period. Now, when people talk about the divinity of Jesus, his power, his authority over these types of things, they talk about things that he has said or things that other people have said about him or what he does, the ability to forgive sins, all these other things. Today's story reveals something which is very rarely mentioned, but which I think is powerful and amazing. See, exorcists in the ancient world and exorcists now, and they do exist, although they're not out seeking attention, so you're not going to hear much about them. Exorcists in the ancient world and also exorcists now, they call upon a name or an authority higher than themselves. They're dealing with demonic entities. They're not stronger than them. You have to call on the name of a higher power to do something. In the name of Jesus, in the name of Jesus, Father, Son, Holy Spirit, whatever happens to be, Jesus doesn't do that. Jesus just talks and orders them to take off. Why? Because he can't call upon any higher power. He is God incarnate. We have nothing to fear in Christ. I go into a situation, I feel there's some sort of demonic presence, some demonic entity. I have a habit of saying Philippians 2:11, Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father, because I am announcing to the rulers and authorities in the unseen realm that I belong to Christ. I actually say it every time I come into the sanctuary as well. Charles Spurgeon, the great preacher, said, the name of Jesus Christ is hell's terror, heaven's delight, and earth's hope. And so when we stand confident and we live confidently in Christ, it's when we're, like we're removing the eye patch because we are being realistic that we are on a battlefield. The victory is assured, but a battlefield we are on nevertheless. So I said that this little mannequin head, his nickname is Nikos. Do you want to know what the word Nikos means? Victory. And that's what we have in Christ. Okay, so today was pretty heavy. Today was pretty heavy. I just want to acknowledge that. And some of you might have concerns or questions or thoughts that have come up, and you're like, what about this or that or the other thing? That's good. We can learn a lot about where we need to grow by looking at what we tend to avoid, and this is a major area that we tend to avoid. And so if you had a strong reaction, maybe you're sitting right there and you've got a strong reaction or think this or that, my advice to you is wait a day or two, think about it, pray about it, and bring some questions forward. Ask, because we want to learn and we want to grow in this area. And let me just tell you, I'm just being honest, if I had heard this sermon in my own life about 20 years ago, I'd be like, I think that guy at the front might be crazy. So I'm just telling that to you. So it's been an eye-opening process for me as I've learned, as I've studied, as I've talked to people, as I've talked to exorcists, as I've dealt with situations of demonic oppression myself, as I've done research. It's been a learning path for me, so I know it seems kind of crazy, but sometimes we learn things about where we need to grow by being honest about what we tend to avoid. Maybe the Earth is at the center of the solar system. The Sun is at the center of the solar system. Maybe the Earth is round, not flat, and maybe angels and demons do, in fact, interact with people in the physical realm. So next week, healing and forgiveness. It's not all about demons, although when demons comes up, Jesus deals with them. Next week, healing and forgiveness. Healing, forgiveness, love, truth are also powerful forces as the kingdom of God seeks to take back territory from what Satan thinks is his. Final thought is with Helen Keller, and she's an inspirational figure, and she was only a toddler, born in 1880, in the 1880s in Alabama. She was only a toddler when she got a high fever and she lost her sight, deaf blind, they called it at the time. But she was a very smart little child, and by the time she was 6 or 7, she developed like 60 signals to be able to communicate with the people around her. And when she became an adult, of course, in the way that she was able to communicate, she said something very profound that is helpful. She said, "The only thing worse than being blind is being able to see but not have any vision." Is being able to see but not have any vision. Well, friends, it's easier to navigate a battlefield when both of your eyes are open, and so let's so do and try, with God's grace and help, to be honest and realistic about the unseen realm. Amen.